Because our sermon title this morning, our sermon scripture this morning is Psalm 27, verse 4. And if you take notes, I've entitled it, The Most Important Thing, The Most Important Thing. Psalm 27, 4. Thus saith the Lord, one thing have I desired of the Lord, David writes, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Before we look at the text, let's bow our heads and ask the Holy Spirit to open it up. Spirit of God, we come to you in thanksgiving. Your word has everything we need in this life. It covers everything. And as we look at this verse, we open it up, pray that you would open up our hearts and minds, and that you would let us, you would bless us with some application that we would hear or see that we could apply to our life. Walk amongst us and edify us, Lord. Open up not just our minds and our hearts, but give us the spiritual vision we see to see these things happening, even as we speak to them. God, your word speaks to our hearts. Help us to see it. And the word says also that it never comes back void. So, Lord, if there's one listening today, and they don't know Christ as your Savior, pray that today would be the day they come to know our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. One thing have I desired of the Lord, David said, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Imagine that. Beyond any doubt, I tell you this, David knew it, and I pray you'll know it when we're done here today. Beyond any doubt, there is not one thing in this world that's more important than desiring God. Nothing trumps that. Why? Our desire for God of Scripture demonstrates that we're children of God. We're born again. I don't know how many times I've went up to a person and wanted to talk to them about God. No, I'm all set. You know, I don't need that. I'm good. You're good with that, right? Yeah. Well, I'm good with my stuff. They don't want to know them. They don't desire them. The most important thing in any human being's life is to desire the sovereign God, to be part of his family. Nothing trumps that now, or especially in eternity, let's say. Christ, and the reason being his children is because Christ is irrevocably bound to us in his blood. That's what that cross was about, binding us to him, so that his sacrifice would cover our sins. In this life, it does that. And in doing that, it also brings us into the eternal realm. Jesus is never going to leave us, now or forevermore. Hebrews 13:5. It is written, he shall never forsake you, leave you nor forsake you. He's never going anywhere. Jeremiah 31:3 tells us about God loving us more than we can ever know. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore I've drawn you with loving kindness. You understand that he said that before the world was formed and eternity passed, he knew. He knew Mike. He knew Joe. He knew every one of his children, and you were always on his mind, as the old song used to be. Always there. That's the kind of love he had. Did he need us? No. He loved us. The God had decided in eternity past, you know, let's create something that we can love. We can love and will love us. And in 5 days he made the earth, and in 6 days he made man, and then he rested. And he said it was good, it was perfect. We were always meant, man was always meant to be the object of God's love. And there was a fall. Did he know about it? Absolutely he knew about it. It was okay. Because he knew there was a Messiah, that the Messiah, Christ, was coming. In Genesis 3:15, he told that to the devil. Speaking of it, he said, "You shall bruise his heel and he shall bruise your head." He meant that we'll have there will be a Savior. That was the first Christmas message right there. It was wonderful. Now, God inspired David to write this psalm, and when he wrote it, he loaded it up with personal pronouns. The words, I, me, and mine, I counted them. They're written over 50 times. Open your Bible if you don't have it there. Open it up to chapter 24, verse 27. Look at verse 27. Where am I? You'll need it in a second, I suppose. Now, the question would be, why would God want to personalize a psalm like this? He did it to emphasize the importance of claiming God. That's the importance of it. How do we know that's true? Look at verse 27 in your text. It says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart." Wait, I say, in the Lord. You see the word "your"? In using that word, David's inferring that all believers should claim God exactly the way that he did. It's the only word in the verse there that he doesn't use a personal pronoun in, because he's referring to us, to those who would read it. He's saying, claim what God has given you and use it in your life. And he wrote this psalm to illustrate of all the things in life, of all the things he had in his life, the thing he desired most was God. Now, you got to keep in mind, when you say that, you have to keep in mind that David was a gifted poet, but he didn't want to be a better poet. David was a talented musician, but he didn't want to excel in music either. That wasn't his desire. And he was a king, but he wasn't interested in power of the land. And he had incredible wealth, but he wasn't interested in that, didn't interest his desire either. Nothing. No. David whittled his life down to one thing, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That's the one thing he desired above all, everything else. Now, there's a man with a focus. And it should be in there. If we go to Hebrews 11, we can see all the people written in there. They all had one focus. God. To David, the most important thing in the world, in this world, he could have was God. Nothing from God. Look at verse 1. In verse 1, he wanted God to be the central point in his life. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." Look at verse 8. He wanted to see God's face in every part of his life. "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way." Now look at verses 10 and 11. He wanted God to lead him. He wanted him to teach him and to take care of him. And then in verse 13, he wanted to taste the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That's all he had was, and that's all he wanted was God. Where do we find that today? Where do we find that in the evangelical church today? Where do we find people desiring God and just God, putting him ahead of everything, obeying the first commandment? Where do we find that? You see, God was David's greatest desire. He was the most important thing in his life, because he saw God walking and working with him throughout his life. He depended on him. As a shepherd boy, God delivered him from the paw of the lion and the bear. As a teenager, he went against Goliath, and he saw God deliver him from his hand. He saw him kill him. He said, "Today the Lord will deliver you into my hand." He was living for God. And 12 years Saul chased them and hunted them like like they were hunting a deer. They were trying to kill him. And God provided for him and 700 of his men and their family for 12 years. And as Israel's warrior king, and he was a warrior king, he never lost a battle. Why? Because he always waited for God to guide him to that battle and through that battle. The Bible says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He knew that very well. And of all the things that David could have desired, the most important thing was his lifelong relationship with God. And our text is the proof for it. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. All the love of God. That's all he wants of us. He lives for God every day. Not saying he wasn't a sinner. We know he did. We knew he took a couple of terrible falls, just like us. But he got back up and made God the desire of his life. David also desired God above all things because he knew something. He knew the sovereign God was all he needed to get through this life. That's all he need. That's all we need to get through this life. There's not one thing going on in your life that God can't get you through. There's not one adversity that's going on in your life that you will not get through as a child of God. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but that which is common to man, and with the temptation will come a way of escape. And that simply means this, he'll never overburden you. Nothing will ever bring you down, stamp you out. And yet, many, many believing Christians have told me when I talk to them, they're having a rough, going through a rough patch. How you doing, brother? Well, I'm hanging in there. No, he hung in there so you wouldn't have to. Number one and number two, every single thing that happens in your life is given to you personally by God. It's an opportunity to grow. Romans 8:28 says that we're being conformed to the image of Christ. And you know what that means? That means God is squeezing us out of us so he can make more room for him. And every adversity in your life is geared for that one thing, to get you closer to God, to grow you. Which one of you have not been through the fiery furnace, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were, and adversities, and come out the other end not doing better? That's because you're saved. That's because you believe in God. You believe that God put you in the furnace. You believe he's going to take you out. That's what the three huge boys told Nebuchadnezzar. We're not going to worship your statue. Our God will deliver us. And then he said, and even if he doesn't, we're not going to do it anyway. Their desire was God. Wonderful. Sovereign God. Look at the next psalm. This backs it up. And look at Psalm 28. Look at verse 7. Here he says, the Lord is my strength and my shield, and my heart trusted in him. I am helped. He knew God was better. He knew. Listen, there's probably very few people in the Bible that led more than David with God. He made some serious mistakes, but he grew from them. He learned from them. God forgave him. And we're no different than David. We're no different than him at all. We have the same faith. We have the same Christ. We have the same Bible that he had. The Old Testament, we have that. We're no different. And so the lesson for us should be this. God should be the most important thing in our life. And if we learn to live for Christ every day, if we learn to do that, and we're going to struggle, we're going to fail, just like David did, but if we do, what's going to happen is that we're going to have a better relationship with Christ. And I want to tell you something, the way our world is going today, you better have a good relationship with Christ. Because you don't know, we don't, none of us knows what's going to happen next, but I know this, it's in God's hand, that's true. It was like Lord Cromwell said before fighting, before a big battle, he told his men, he said, trust in the Lord, but keep the powder dry. We dread that they had a responsibility besides trusting in God, and we do too. Our responsibility is to love God enough to live for Him every day and be prepared for anything, knowing that He's going to deliver us. And again, in Psalm 23, verses 4 and 6, we see that David trusted in Him in everything. He said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He knew about eternity, no matter what it is. And walking through the valley of the shadow of death has nothing to do with dying. Has to do with going through adversity in this life. All the adversity we have to face every day comes to us. Actually, it's a gift. Philippians 1:29 says, it is given unto you to suffer for Christ. And by suffering for Him, we grow. Why? Because He gives us the strength to get through it. He gives us the right attitude to get through it. And in doing that, we grow. And our relationship grows. A good example, again, is we see in everyday life. You have somebody you love, and you or them or both of you go through something traumatic together. When you get over that, your bond is closer because you went through it together, and the same applies with God. Your bond will be closer. It was for all these reasons and many more that God testified, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, Acts 13:22. And I want to say that the Bible is filled with people like David who whittled their life down to just one desire, getting a grip on God and never letting go. Be in His grip. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they risked their lives to show the most important thing to them was God. And they were willing to offer their life to back it up. And how about our brother Paul, the apostle? God was the most important thing in his life, and he tells us that in Philippians 3:8. Doubtless, he writes. And remember, Paul was probably one of the most educated men in history. He had a brilliant mind. He studied under Gamaliel. As a Pharisee, he had to have some wealth. And here's what he writes. Doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them dung that I may win Christ. He already had Christ. And what he's saying there is, of all the things I had and all the things I ever would have, none of them were as important as having Christ. None of them. It begs the question, and what about you who claim Christ? Is He your one desire? Is it? Can you claim our text? One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Can you claim that, Christian? Can you claim that? And can you do it with a clear conscience? Can you claim it as your own this morning, as David did? If not, if you can't, what have you whittled your life down to? Did you ever stop and think about that? The Bible tells us to examine ourselves. What have you whittled your life down to? Think about that. What is your greatest desire? Everyone knows the answer. We all know. Just be honest with yourself. And you know something? Being brutally honest with yourself is the best way to get your relationship even closer to God. Because you'll point out to yourself those things that you need to correct. And there's not one of us, not one of us, that doesn't need to correct things in their life to get that relationship closer to God. God isn't the most important thing in your life, but get back to your first love. Get back to God. Recommit your relationship to God. Recommit it. That's a simple thing to do. You can do it publicly or you can do it privately. You know, Lord, I haven't been honest with you, and I know you know that. I'm really foolish for even doing it. I want to recommit my life to you. I want to stop all this other stuff I'm going through, the internet thing or whatever it is, all those things that I've been wasting my time on, and I want to commit to you. And I want to recommit my love to you and my life to you. Now, you think he's going to answer that prayer? Yeah, he's going to answer it. Recommit your relationship with him and look for him in everything. Someone, J.W. Pink, said, God is easy to find if you're looking for him. But if you're not looking for him, you're not going to find him. I put that in. Another thing you can do is you can pray more. You can spend more time in his word, in his Bible studies. You spend more time with his people. Listen, I want to tell you something. Heaven is populated with people. And there's no quiet zone. Everybody in heaven rejoices. Psalm 16:11 says, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Gives the idea of an everlasting party, of joy and peace and perfection with God. So now that you're here, you should be around God's people. Because this is nothing more than a dress rehearsal to go to heaven. That's all this is. In heaven, you have God. Here, you have God indwelling you. In heaven, you can speak to the Lord. Down here, you can speak to the Lord. In heaven, you'll be blessed with things. Down here, you're blessed with things. This is a dress rehearsal for heaven. And make it a good one. Get the most out of it. Make them the most important thing in your life. Many times, as a pastor, many times I have counseled brothers and sisters about this very thing we're talking to you about now. The common complaint is, well, you know, Pastor, I want to get more of God. I want more of God. And I tell them, and I tell each of you, the same thing. God wants the same thing from you. He wants to get closer to you. He wants all of his children to get a better grip on him. And I'll give you a proof for it. Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll guide your path. These are things that we can do, but we have to do them. That's how you draw closer to God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's make a few adjustments. And how do you do that? You don't have to change your life. Regeneration did that. You are a new creature in Christ. I think it's 5:17 says you're a new creature in Christ. You're born again. The old man has been crucified. So you're regenerated in your heart and in your mind. You're just fighting against your flesh. That's the only thing that's not regenerated yet. You got to make a few adjustments. So one of them is not that. Your life should be already adjusted. All you need to do, believe it or not, is change your attitude. That's all you have to do. It's about attitude. Carrying a cross for Christ, and we're told to carry that cross, requires the right attitude, and it takes up a lot of room in your heart and in your life. Carrying that cross does. And to make room, you have to empty out the cluttered closets that's in your heart. We all have too many things in our heart today. Who wouldn't? I mean, between the COVID virus strain, new strain, and all the other propaganda about that, and the war in Ukraine, and Americans doing this, and how can anybody get peace in your heart if that's what your focus is? You can't. I don't want checks. Somebody said to me, asked me this morning downstairs, did you hear about this? No. Why? I don't need it. Paul says no soldier entangles himself with civilian life. Instead, they entangle themselves with Jesus Christ. And that's what was Paul to do. And I said this to other people, and especially men in this church. Somebody said the same thing. You're not going to change anything. You don't even know what the truth is. None of us do. We know that this is the truth. You can depend on this book. Whatever it says, you can do. Short of that, it's somebody's opinion. Turning across requires the right attitude. It's important to understand, and this is important to understand. Either God is going to be the most important thing in your life, or he isn't. Jesus put it this way in Luke 11:23. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Listen, you can't have your one foot in the world and one foot in heaven. You can't do that. You either are for Christ or you're against him. It's absolute. And the Bible is absolute about that. About everything, really. Absolute meaning in the sense being of your dedication. And another verse he says, you'll serve whichever man, if you have two masters, one your love and one your head. And so you can't make God the most important thing in your life if you're split between the world, personal things, whatever. If God is the most important thing in your life, it covers everything. Period. And what that means is there's a lot of things in our lives, fleshly things in our life that we should get rid of. Paul tells us to lay aside all things that are connected to our fallen nature. Ephesians 4:22-24. Put off your old man which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God and the true righteousness and holiness. You don't belong in this world. You're not citizens in this world. Philippians tells us that we're citizens of heaven. We're pilgrims just passing through here. That's all we're doing. I've said this for years. Don't put your tent pegs in too deep. You're not going to be here very long. And I don't care if you're Miss Penny's age. You're not going to be here. Life is short. So you have a limited amount of time to get your priorities straight, to get the most important thing in your life straightened out. Another thing that keeps us from claiming God, and this is a very common thing, guilt and shame. Those things keep us from making God as our one desire. And say how that works. For some Christians, they ask for forgiveness, and then you know what they do? They hold on to the guilt and the shame. So they go to God and they say, Lord, I did this, I did that, please forgive me in Jesus' name, amen. They want what's wrong. They do it for years. They're holding the tentacles of torment of that sin. They gave the sin to God, they cut the tentacles off, and it's still attached to them like an octopus of sucker on the legs. And they're walking around carrying that for years. The problem with that is if you confess the sin, but you hold on to the torment, the guilt and the shame, your sorrow and your repentance is worldly repentance. I'm going to tell you why. Because worldly sorrow and repentance is not centered on God. Instead, your sorrow and repentance is focused on something you did or didn't do, or on an event, or on offending someone. Your focus is on that, not on God. And you have to understand this. Any sin you commit is an offense against God before it's an offense against anybody else, because it's his law you broke. Did anybody get that? My point is, worldly sorrow does not focus on God. It focuses on someone or something else other than God, And God may be a byproduct.
Now, Lord, thank you for doing it.
That's the byproduct. But the repentance and the sorrow went for the event or the person and not to God. And we have to understand something. Every sin we commit is an offense against God first.
That's somewhere in the Bible. And my mind just isn't there where he says that I have sinned against you and you alone.
So if I sin against my brother, Ron, I'm going to go to God before I go to Ron. I've offended him. Lord, I lied to Ron and I told him some things that I shouldn't have said to him, and it hurt his feelings, and I want to come to you. And I want to tell you that and ask me for forgiveness. And then I'm going to go to Ron and I want to just ask him to forgive me. It's that simple. Forgiveness is simple if you include God. If you don't include God, there is no forgiveness because it isn't about God. You've made it about the event or the person. In that scenario, and here's the reason why. In that scenario, Christ's atonement, that cross, is not applied to the sin or the repentance because God is not the main fault. Let me say that again, if I see it clearly. In that scenario, Christ's atonement is not applied to the sin or repentance because God is not the main thought, the event or the person is. That's why the conscience remains defiled and still accuses us of guilt or shame even after we confess and repent. It's worthy repentance. Now, conversely, godly repentance is totally focused on our offense against God. And godly sorrow, offending God, is always the main focus. Whatever act was committed is secondary to the fact you offended the sovereign God. Anybody got that? In this scenario, since God is the main subject, the atonement of Christ for sin is applied to the sin and it's applied to the conscience. Example. You've probably done this yourself, or you should have. You go to God, you say, Lord, I did this, I did that, it was sinful, I repent of it, I ask for forgiveness, I'm so ashamed that I did that. I ask for forgiveness in Jesus' name. Then when you're done, you walk away, it's gone. You don't carry that around with you. It's gone. Why? Because he doesn't just want the sin, he wants the tentacles that held you to the sin. And because you're focusing on God, now that's godly repentance, godly sorrow. And that's really the whole purpose. And sometimes as believing Christians, we don't understand that. If you have any kind of shame or guilt and you're holding on to it, and you've confessed that to Christ, why in the world are you doing that? Get rid of it. Empty yourself out of that. How are you going to, Jesus said, I have come to give you my joy that your joy will be full. How can you be joyful if you feel those tentacles and haunting you? And another thing, if you hold on to them, in a sense, you're committing another sin. You're looking back. And Jesus said that any man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back isn't fit for the kingdom of God. You got to let that stuff go. And if you don't let it go, ask yourself why. Why didn't I let, listen, there's nobody, I can only assume this. And I know I shouldn't, but I'm going to take it. If I can't get hit for it, it's okay. I'm going to assume something. Before I was a Christian, and even after I was a Christian, I've committed sin. But before I was a Christian, I wasn't a bad person. I was a moral person, but I did a lot of stuff that offended God. After I got saved, a lot of moral. I'm reading my Bible, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit got into my heart, and I started crying. I started thinking about the sins I committed against God, the horrible things that, in my view now, as seeing what they are and seeing God who He is, I laid on the floor, and I cried like a baby. And then when I got all done, I said to Him, God, You told me You'd forgive me. And He did. And you know, I never thought again about any one of those things. Not one of those things that ever came back in my mind again. You know why? Because I believe He said, give it to me, get rid of it, and move on. And that's what I did.
That's what you're supposed to do. And a good example of that is that I had somebody who didn't like me too much from my other life, and they sent me an email, well, what would you think your church is going to think if we tell them about your past, buddy? I emailed them back. Anything that happened after February 23rd, 1997, I don't care. You tell them whatever you want. Because everything that happened up to that point, they could have been forgiven by God. He's forgiven me for it. I don't care what man thinks about me. I care about what God thinks about me. I got up here the very next Sunday and I said, some of you may be getting emails that may seem a little disturbing. And I said, if you do, remember this. From the day you or I got to that cross and we accepted the benefits of that cross, everything from that point back is under the blood of Jesus Christ. Under the blood of Christ, and there's not one person that can point a finger or throw a stone at me, I can give you the stone and say, you without sin, you throw the first stone. Nobody can do it. But we're all sinners. We were all sinners before Christ. We're still sinners. We still sin. We just don't practice it. And all of us have a background. But that cross wipes it out. So if you're holding on to the tentacles of sin, of shame or guilt or anything else, negativity, any of that stuff, cut them. It's sin. You're looking back. Don't do it. That's how godly repentance and worldly repentance works. Hebrews, Christ's blood. Oh yeah, let me finish it. In this scenario, God is the main subject, so the atonement for sin is applied to the sinner and conscience. Listen, Christ's blood brings forgiveness for the sin. You ready for this? And it clears the conscience of guilt and shame. Clear. That's why I never thought of it again. It means we're good with God. That's what it means. Your conscience is clear. Here's a proof verse. Hebrews 9:14. Write it down, Ryan. It says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? When I went to God with all those sins, when I got up from there, I felt so refreshed. I felt so renewed. That's why I've never lost it, my fire for God. He works. This book works. If you use it, you put it in your life and it works. Wonderful. And lastly, for God to be the most important thing in the life, everything you have to do besides an attitude adjustment is you must submit to him. First proof. I remember thinking this the very first time I started getting an understanding of the Bible. All of God's commandments begins with thou shalt. You understand that? They all begin with thou shalt. There's no, it doesn't say thou shalt on Monday, Thursday, but let me put something in on Friday and Monday. It doesn't say that. Everything is him, his will. Thou shalt. That means we must submit to him. We must totally surrender our mind, our heart, our soul, our spirit, and we submit our life to him. And by that I mean we live for Jesus Christ. It's called the Lordship of Christ. You won't hear that in church anymore. The Lordship of Christ means that Christ is running our lives and we're living for him, the way Paul did in Galatians 2:1. It's not I who live, but it's Christ. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's not I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And a second proof of that is in James 4:6-7. It's a command written in the imperative Greek tense. It says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And here it comes. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. It's not optional. You can't say, well, how about if I submit tomorrow? Can I just get a day off from it? No. Every day is a submission day. Every day. If you want to know something that's really strange, I don't know why people have trouble with that. I really don't. The only people that I know that have trouble with that are people who want to be in the flesh. If you don't want to be in the flesh, then you got to please pay. It's not hard at all. Every day, we must do exactly what Jesus did in Gethsemane. And he said, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." You do that when you pray? Do you do that when you act? "Lord, your will be done, whatever I'm doing right now. Would you help me with that?" The Bible also says that we're to pray without ceasing. People say, "Well, how do you do that?" Say, "Our Father," 700 times? No. You pray without ceasing by communicating with God because he's in everything in your life. I pray for my bananas. You can laugh, but it's true. And I get the best banana. "Lord, I don't know which one of these are fresh, which aren't. They all look young and really unique. How about you give me that influence?" And I can't tell you how many times, I can count on one hand how many times they have been good. When I pray, you're going somewhere, "Lord, I don't want to be in a hurry, but I got a time for you here. And help me as it pleases you. His will, I want to be his will." Everybody's agreeing. What's happened to you? You've done it yourself. You have prayed and asked God for things, and he answered it. If while you were even praying it, yesterday, we put up some new hummingbird feeders at our home. And when he said, "God, would you bring some hummingbirds here today so we can see them?" We haven't seen them since we put them up. And I'm not exaggerating, but ask her after the service. 6 o'clock, Ruby throwed a hummingbird. Now you could say, "Oh, well, that's just a little chance of coincidence." Or you could say, "That's a sovereign God wanting his daughter to have some pleasure looking at one of his little creatures because she loves him and she loves her so much." He does it. Every day we must do that. Our text gives us now, and I'm going to finish with this, the reward for making God the most important thing in our life. David begins with that, "I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Some people think going to church is a pain. David looked at it like it was a gift to be in the house of God. And it is a gift. I told this church and people in it, and you are free to do whatever you like. And let me tell you what my relationship with God is the most important thing. So I told my family after I got saved, Sunday, Wednesday, and now Thursday are Bible studies and God's days, black them out. If you got a birthday party and you want to have it, I'll catch up with you later. We'll make it another day. God comes first, everybody second. That's an important distinction for me because that lets everybody know that God is the most important thing for me. Picnics, parties, whatever it is. The exceptions is if you're going on vacation, if you're sick or you're dealing with, or you're helping somebody who's sick. Put it this way. Anything that doesn't have to do with you, it's understandable. But short of that, tell my family, black it out. We're not going to be doing anything. So that rewards that. And dwelling in God's house was David's desire because he was in a constant state of worship. He was always talking to God. He was always looking for God in his life. Psalms are filled with songs about dwelling in God's house. Psalm 26:8. "Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwells." Psalm 65:4. "Blessed is the man who you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple." And then Psalm 84:10, "For a day in the court, and thy courts is better than 1,000. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." Now, if you're listening to this and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'm going to ask you this question. Whether you're online or here, the question is this. What is the most important thing in your life? What is it? If it's not God, what is it? Now, you could say family, you could say work, you could say hobbies, you could say this, whatever it is, okay? It's not going to last. You have to understand something. You are both a temporal and an eternal being. There'll come a point in time
when you will leave this realm and you will enter the spiritual realm. And when you do, you will meet your Maker. And the Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That simply means this, that you, as an unsaved person, have not accepted the blood sacrifice that Jesus offered, His Father actually offered it by making him our sin offering. And so it means that you're rejecting that. And if you reject Jesus Christ and you reject his sin offering, then that means when you die, you have to pay God what you owe. Every sin. And the Bible says that everything you do, you're storing up wrath for the day of wrath, it says in Romans. And what that simply means is this. It simply means that without faith, it is impossible to please him. So when you eat your meal and you put it in your mouth and you eat it, and you go here and you do there, and you completely disregard God, you're disregarding your obligation to him and to go to, and you're actually taking the sacrifice that he made available to you, and you're doing this in that blood. You're stepping in it. It's of no accord. You don't care about it. If that's you, then you'll stand before God and you'll pay the sin debt yourself. And if you only committed one sin or you committed a zillion sins, it's draconian. That is, there's one penalty, eternity. And your works will be judged and you'll end up in a lake of fire. Period. New thought doesn't have to be that way. If you're listening to this and you feel God stirring your heart, and you want to know how you can make God the most important thing in your life, then all you have to do is repent of your sin. You just have to turn away from him and say, you know what, Lord, I'm tired of this life. I know you're speaking to my heart. Help me. And all you have to do is say, repent of your sins. And if you do, Romans 10:13 says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What that means is if you're sincere about that, then you call upon God, he'll give you the salvation, he'll give you all the equipment you need to live a Christian life, if you will. And in doing that, Jesus Christ pays your sin debt. Your sins will no longer be held against you. So the choice is yours. You either come to Christ, repent of your sins, come to Christ, and love them enough to live for them, as we all do here, or don't do it, and when you leave this place, stand before him and pay your own sin debt. I can assure you, when the Bible says in Revelation 14:11, and the smoke of their torment ascended forever and ever, and there is no rest day or night, that's not just verbiage. Definitely what happened. The Bible says it happened. The Bible is the truth of everything, including eternal life. So if you're listening and you feel your heart being stirred and you want to make God most important thing in your life, you see me, or if you're online, call me, and I'll show you in his word how he wants you to be one of his children and desire him more than anything else. And I have to say on a personal note that there is not a life I could ever imagine that he would bless as a Christian life to Jesus Christ. I'm going to say that, not the Lord's faith, but a believer's life, living with life, living with life. And in closing, I leave you with the word of Psalm 84:2. These are words of David, and they're words for us as well. My soul longs, yes, even thanks for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out to the living God. Listen, everybody, reel your life down to that and make it the most important thing in your life.